So this morning, as we turn our attention to God's Word, I'd invite you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. And as you're turning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, I'd like to ask a question that flows out of this morning's text. And the question is this: what is your greatest need in life? Think of right now. What's your greatest need in life? What single change would give you new hope and new joy and new purpose in life? What single change would transform and revolutionize your everyday experience in the world? Is it finances to pay for college, or maybe finances to pay off your college debt? Is it a steady job with good pay and good benefits? Is it a faithful Christian spouse? Is it an affordable home? Is it close friends? Is it reconciliation with an adult child or your parents? Is it healing from a disease, long-term disability? What's your greatest need in life right now? See, we need to ask this question before we dig into our text. Because every single one of us, even as Christians, have unmet needs. Don't we? We have unmet needs to consume our thoughts and our prayers. And sometimes those unmet needs can make us wonder if God is really listening or if God really cares. As we turn to this well-known passage in Matthew chapter 9 this morning, it's my hope. It's my hope that God would help us see the boundless hope and everlasting joy that Jesus alone can provide. Because Matthew is going to point us to our greatest need. And I think we could put the main idea something like this: the forgiveness of sins is mankind's greatest need, and it's Jesus' greatest provision. Forgiveness of sin is mankind's greatest need, and it's Jesus' greatest provision. If you're taking notes this morning, I'm going to take this very small text of 8 verses and break it into 4 sections. We're going to see the unrelenting faith of the lame man and his friends. We're going to see the determined animosity of the scribes. Then we're going to see this indisputable test of Jesus' authority. And we'll finish off with the incomplete response of the crowd in verse 8. So beginning in verse 1. And getting into the boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. Now let's just stop there for a minute. You know now that we are picking up where Greg left off last week. Last week, Jesus interacted with the demon-possessed guys. He cast out the demons. The herd of pigs goes racing off. The townspeople want Jesus to leave. Jesus gets in the boat. He goes out to the other side. And that's where we're picking it up right here. He's back in Capernaum, verse 2. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Now at this point, you might be wondering, why does Jesus emphasize the faith of these men? Like, they just show up with a paralytic. Jesus has already been healing people. Like, why is he emphasizing their faith when Matthew records this event in such generic terms? I think he's emphasizing it for 2 reasons. Number 1, because there's so much more going on behind the scenes that Mark records in Mark chapter 2. Let's go there. Chapter 2, verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum, that is Jesus, after some days, that is coming back from casting out the demons, it was reported that he was home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And as he was preaching the word to them, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by 4 men. And when they couldn't get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. This is the unrelenting faith of the paralytic and his friends. I mean, just imagine the moment. We got these men on the roof. They're peering down through this rough-cut skylight in somebody else's home. Jesus and his audience down below are probably showered in dirt and debris and straw. Like, dust is probably filling the room and people are trying to breathe. The crowd's looking on. They're probably livid at the interruption and surprised by such wanton destruction. But where the crowd saw nothing but vandalism, Jesus saw faith. But let's just stop for a moment. What is this thing that we call faith? I want to ask the question because it's been a central theme in chapter 8. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, the lepers had faith that Jesus could heal them if he was willing. Matthew 8, 5 through 13, the centurion had faith that Jesus could heal his paralyzed servant with a word if he desired. He didn't even have to be present. And then we get to Matthew 8, 23 through 27, and the disciples expose the weakness of their faith in the middle of the storm. So what is this thing that we call faith? We need to ask it because we live in a day and age where there are some people who tell us that faith is like some kind of mystical power in which the untarnished act of our believing, like perfect belief, no hesitation, we know it's going to happen. If we can get that kind of untarnished, perfect faith, God has to respond. Or somehow we will cause something to be true because our faith is so perfect. There's others who would tell us that our faith is nothing more but wishful and unwarranted hope. Something that compels us to take these blind leaps of faith into the darkness just because we have some sort of idea or generic, broad hope that something's going to happen. So we launch off on some new escapade. But that's not how the Bible describes faith. It's not how the writer of Hebrews describes faith. No, Hebrews 11, chapter 1, we find out that faith is assurance. Hear that, assurance of things hoped for. That is to say that faith is based on some kind of warrant or promise or example. It's the conviction, the settled, rational belief in things not seen. So as we see this in Hebrews, we think about what faith is. We can say that faith proceeds from three things, from knowledge and conviction and trust. Before we can trust Jesus, we need to know who he is. We need to know what he's done. We need to know what he's able to do. We have to know. If you don't know, you can't trust. But we can't stop at merely knowing truths about Jesus like we know truths about history. No, we can't stop at truth. We need to be convinced that it's really true. And how does this knowledge and conviction affect our assessment of Jesus? They produce an ever-growing confidence that Jesus is trustworthy in everything that he promises to do and to be for us. It's faith. So how could the paralytic and his friends have faith that Jesus could heal them? Well, I'm pretty sure their faith is anchored in the fact that Jesus has already healed a paralytic, right? With the centurion and his servant. Jesus has already done it, and he did it in Capernaum. See, these guys aren't showing up with blind hope that the miracle worker might be able to do something, that they have every reason to believe he can do it again. He's already done it. And how does that faith play out? How does that faith play out when they show up on the scene? We see that their faith was not confined to good thoughts and feelings about Jesus. No, it was confirmed in the deliberate actions that they took to get their friends to Jesus. No barrier was too big. No cost was too great because they heard, maybe even had seen, the results of Jesus' healing. And they're confident that this Jesus is able to heal their friend. Yet how does Jesus respond? How does he respond to this beautiful expression of faith? He actually responds in the most unexpected way. He doesn't say, rise, take up your bed, and walk. And he doesn't kneel down on the floor like he did with Peter's mother and touch her or touch the paralytic and heal him in the moment with a touch. Rather, when the paralytic comes down through the ceiling and ends up on the floor, Jesus says what? Your sins are forgiven. Sins, plural. Your sins are forgiven. And we can come to this and go be like, Jesus, you're missing the point. This man came to be healed. I'm pretty sure he's tired of getting carried around and being paralyzed. So why does he choose to forgive his sins when his friends clearly brought him to be healed? Well, there's some scholars that would say, well, you know, first century Jews believed that disability and disease were the direct result of a person's sin or their parents' sin. But I just don't think that that's the case here, because Scripture is clear, and we could go through the Gospels as well, that sin and illness do not share a simple cause and effect relationship. It's not a simple one-for-one correlation. God doesn't work like that. Sin and sickness aren't related like that. So as we consider the flow of the narrative, what do we see? I think Jesus forgives this man's sin for at least two reasons. Number one, it should be hopefully obvious, is Jesus is looking beyond the man's most immediate need in life, which Jesus is going to address. But he looks past his most immediate need to his ultimate need before the Lord. My, he needs to be healed, but what does he need? He needs to be forgiven. Healing in this life will only last for this life. And I'm not diminishing healing, because I know there's so many that struggle with sickness and disease and cancer and disability. Healing is good, but it's not our ultimate good. Whereas the forgiveness of sins, what does it lead to? It leads to eternal life. So let's just ask another question. We can move through it so quickly as Christians. What is this thing that we call sin? We also need to ask it in our day and age. Because we live in a day and age where the world rejects and hates even the idea of sin, doesn't it? Our world doesn't want to hear anything about sin. And in fact, they've really reworked our entire vocabulary to try to get away from it. They rationalize sin away. They'll say, you can't judge my behavior. I act this way because I have childhood trauma from my parents. It's all my parents' fault. Everything that you see and I do, it's childhood trauma. I'm a victim of oppression or racism or sexism or classism. Don't call me a sinner. I'm really a good person. So what is sin? Well, the definition we constantly use to try to get our hands around it and keep it in perspective is sin is any attitude, action, or desire that explicitly breaks a command of Scripture, comes from a heart of belief, or is not done for the glory of God. And that's important. Attitude, action, or desire. Not just action. Sin in our heart and our desires. It's comprehensive. And when we see sin this way, we realize that we are not without sin. But ultimately, it also helps us see that when it comes to sin, sin is not ultimately about our relationship with other people. But our sin is ultimately against God himself. Sin is something that happens before the Lord. See, if you lie on your time card so you get more pay than you deserve, yeah, you're sinning against your boss. But ultimately, you're sinning against God. If you commit adultery, you're sinning against your spouse and the other person's spouse. But even greater than that, you are sinning against God. If you're rebelling against your parents, teenager, you are sinning against your parents. But you're not just sinning against your parents. You're sinning against God. And what's the consequence or the end result of sin in our life if it is not addressed? If that sin's not addressed, the ultimate end is eternal punishment in the lake of fire. We can go to Revelation chapter 21, starting in verse 6. And he said to me, "It's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." This is the ultimate need. You can have every need met in your life, and if you don't have this met, you lose it all. See, that's why we say forgiveness of sin is mankind's greatest need, and Jesus's greatest provision. So on the one hand, that's what Jesus is doing. He's looking at his greatest need. But number two, Jesus is using this opportunity to reveal his divine authority to the scribes. And he's actually giving them a chance to respond in faith as well. He's showing his authority. And we saw this at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Everybody looked at Jesus and they heard his teaching and they realized he was teaching as one with authority, not like the scribes, who when they taught didn't teach with authority. He's showing his authority of who he is. But as we quickly see, they don't respond in a positive way, do they? Verse 3. "Behold, the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.'" Now, on one level, we need to recognize that this charge by the scribes makes perfect sense. It does. Jesus is declaring that he is just doing something that only God can do. Like the scribes may be the bad guys throughout the entire book of Matthew, but they know their Bible. Exodus chapter 34, starting in verse 6. "The Lord passed before him," that is Moses, "and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children, to the third and fourth generation.'" Isaiah 43, verse 25, God says, I am he who blots out your transgression for my own sake. I will not remember your sins." See, the scribes are in a position where they're faced with one of two possibilities. They can believe that the kingdom promises of Isaiah 33 are at hand. Isaiah 33, starting verse 2, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, and he will save us." We get to verse 24, "No inhabitant will say, 'I am sick.' The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity." Promises in their Bible. They don't seem to consider it all. No, rather they go to Leviticus 24, verse 16, and conclude that Jesus is worthy of death. "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death." See, for everything that we can see in the text, they seem to jump to the second conclusion without ever considering the first. They don't slow down. They don't decide to ask more questions. But why are they so opposed to Jesus? Why are the scribes so opposed? Again, it's a theme we're going to see in the whole book. But Jesus actually tells us why in verse 4. There's evil in their hearts. That they're not interested in the truth of Jesus, or they're not interested in the truth of his true identity. No, all they're doing is looking for one thing. They're looking for a way to discredit this guy and to discredit his rapidly growing ministry. I mean, if he's the guy who's preaching with authority greater than them, they've already heard it and they don't like it. And in this episode here, they thought they found it. They thought they found the opportunity to take Jesus out. That is until Jesus proposes a test to validate his true authority. Starting verse 4. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose, and he went home. Notice in these verses, Jesus presents us actually with a compelling question. Which is easier to say? Think about it. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed, and walk? Which is easier? See, from a human perspective, it's a lot easier to say your sins are forgiven. You know why it's easier to say? Nobody can falsify your claim. Nobody can double check your work. They can't run the numbers. I mean, if you think about it, it's not like this paralytic had an indicator light on his forehead, you know, like those new, like not new, but they've been there forever, the check engine light, right? Like, just give me an old car with gauges, please. Check engine, I don't even know what it means. I got to go ask somebody else what it means. But it's not like he has an indicator light that denotes his status before the Lord, forgiven, unforgiven. This halo doesn't just show up above his head. There's no way to tell. On the other hand, it is far more difficult from our perspective to heal somebody from permanent paralysis. Because the moment you say, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk," the result of your proclamation is instantly noted, right? He's going to get up or he's not going to get up. But if we consider this question in light of God's word, we recognize that forgiving sin is the far greater and more difficult task, because only God can do it. Therefore, when Jesus says, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk," this is what he's doing. He's doing the lesser miracle to reveal and authenticate the unseen but infinitely greater miracle that just happened in this man's life. The lesser miracle in this account is the healing. The greater miracle is the forgiveness. So in effect, Jesus is saying, "I've forgiven this man. Yes, I claim to be God. And I'm setting up a test to prove it right now." So when Jesus commands the paralytic to rise, take up his bed, and go home, like everything is hanging in the balance. If the man rises, Jesus is Lord, and he has the power to forgive sins. If not, Jesus is a blasphemer and deserves the full punishment of the law. Everything is hanging on this man's healing. And if this were a movie, this is where we'd get that 2 minute pause, right? The pensive music building up. We got the camera panning the audience. The crowd is looking on with excitement. The scribes are over here muttering to themselves in disdain. The buddies upstairs on the roof are trying to hear what Jesus is saying. The paralytic is laying on the floor looking to Jesus, going like, and it's interesting, in verse 7, Matthew simply says this, "And the man got up and went home." He doesn't embellish it. Yeah, he got up and he walked home. And in doing so, what does Jesus do? Jesus performed the miracle that they could see, so they might know that he had accomplished the miracle that they couldn't see. And the saddest aspect of this encounter is that the scribes leave unchanged. They persist in their animosity. They persist in their unbelief. And we will see that as we go through the book. But the other thing that's sad in this is that the crowd didn't grasp the full significance of the moment. They didn't quite understand what's going on. Verse 8. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid. They glorified God who had given such authority to men. It's like the crowd has witnessed the most incredible display of Jesus' authority and his deity. It might even be the greatest expression of it until the resurrection. But they missed the gravity of the moment. On the one hand, there is the right and proper response. They respond in God honoring fear and respect. They glorify God. They know this is the work of God. They're not going to be like the religious leaders later on going, oh, Jesus is doing this by the power of the devil. No, they glorify God. They know this is God's work. They're overwhelmed with praise and adoration, a sense of fear and trembling at what God has done. And if you think of the miracle, like, this is amazing. Let's just think about this for a minute. If you've ever sustained a serious injury, you know that a full recovery can take months and months and months of therapy, right? And even after all that therapy, you might not be restored to full health. You may not have full use of your limbs or your legs or your back, whatever you're getting therapy for. Yet in this encounter, what do we have? We have a man who can't move on his own. He has to be carried to Jesus. He's utterly helpless. We're not told how long it had been. But Jesus, when he heals him, the man gets up like he'd never been paralyzed at all. He doesn't need therapy for months. Like the whole complete healing that Jesus gives him, he connects the brain and the muscles together. There's no retraining of the body to now work again as it should. Everything is restored. Man, no wonder the crowd responded with such fear and awe and celebration of God's goodness. But on the other hand, it's clear that they missed the point of the miracle. Just think about it. Jesus opens up and says, your sins are forgiven. And the scribes push back and say, nobody can forgive sins but God. Jesus says, you know what? You're right. Watch me heal this man's paralysis to prove I can forgive his sins. And Jesus heals him. Like, the narrative is all there. They should know what's at stake. Jesus is doing only what God can do. But in the end, they conclude, Jesus is nothing more than a man. They don't make the connection. They miss the point. And that's where Matthew leaves us. So let's ask the question this morning. How can we apply the truths of this text, a very well-known text, to our everyday lives? How can we apply it? Well, first of all, we need to recognize a warning that flows from this text. And it's a significant warning. Enthusiasm for Jesus and participation in the things related to Jesus are not the same thing as faith in Jesus. Let me say that again. enthusiasm for Jesus, participation in the things related to Jesus. And when I'm talking about participation in the things related to Jesus, I'm talking about things like going to Sunday worship, going to Awana as a kid, participating in small groups, going to Bible study fellowship, going on mission trips. Those are the things related to Jesus. They're all good things. But doing them is not the same thing as having faith in Jesus. And I raise this first because we live in a world that's full of Jesus-affirming people that have never embraced Jesus in repentance and faith. It's full of Jesus-affirming people. And they're pretty sure that Jesus affirms them. What we call this, the term we use for this, is nominal Christianity. Nominal. These people, maybe you're here today and you're one of them. Maybe watching online and you're one of them. Believe that God exists. You believe that Jesus died on the cross. You believe he rose 3 days later. You even believe he ascended into heaven. And on account of that, you do your best to obey God's commands. Well, at least the ones you like. And on account of this, the nominal Christian believes that God is pleased with them and they will experience everlasting joy in God's presence when they die. But the truth of the matter is, if that's only as far as they've gone, if that's only as far as you've gone, the Bible says you're still dead in the trespasses and sins in which you walk. Because you've never embraced Jesus Christ as your only hope of a right relationship with God. See, the nominal Christian believes they're saved when in reality they're not saved. Because for all of their self-righteous activities, and self-righteous being like trying to obey the law, trying to do good things, they've never come to Jesus to address their greatest need. That's the forgiveness of sins. Enthusiasm for Jesus and participation in the things related to Jesus are not the same thing as faith in Jesus. And if this describes you this morning, if you're with us today, I just want to let you know it's not too late. It's not too late. Today is the day of salvation for all who believe. The only requirement that God lays on us is to turn from our self-reliance and honestly confess that we have no ability, zero ability to gain his favor, zero ability to get forgiveness through our actions and through our obedience or hope that our good deeds can outweigh our bad deeds, because it doesn't work like that. So we turn away from our self-reliance, and the second thing we have to do is embrace Jesus, to embrace the death and resurrection of Jesus as our only hope of forgiveness. Jesus is the one that provides us. It can only be found in him. Paul tells us in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And that believing here is again, isn't just affirming facts that you think are true, but relying on it as your only hope. For with a heart one believes and is justified, and with a mouth one confesses and saves. And then the promise of verse 11 for Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. It's the promise. So what's the call here? Whether you're an adult or a child with us this morning, the call, if you have not come to faith in Christ, is to find your greatest need satisfied in him. And it's only through repentance and faith. if you're hoping in anything but Jesus, it's an empty hope. Our second and final application this morning to believers. I think the call in here is we need to be more like the paralytic's friends in the crowd. What I mean by this is that every single one of us have friends and relatives who don't know Jesus. Don't we? Every one of us has friends and relatives that don't know Jesus. And sometimes we go through life in this weird compartmentalization where we hang out with them and we know where they're going and we know what's at stake. And we never say anything and we never interact with it. Giving them the impression that they're just fine, and they're not. Well, at the same time, when we gather together as, you know, in our small groups or in a Bible study and we're sharing prayer requests, we might grieve over them and pray over them. But what are we actively doing to bring them to Jesus? Do we have the faith that Jesus still saves today? Do we have the faith that the gospel is still powerful today? Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God for salvation for all who believe." So if you have someone in this life that's like this, and I'm assuming that we all do, I pray that you would be as tenacious as these four friends that brought their friend to Jesus. By all means, pray for your friends. But pursue them, and as possible, enlist the help of other believers, and never give up. Never give up.